Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. It's page 686 of your pew Bible. If you're a visitor, we've been studying Ezra, which has been a real blessing because it seems to have just spoken to us right in the middle of our isolation and in our coming out of isolation. I trust it'll keep speaking to us. I should give some sort of a summary, and I'll try and do that over the next few weeks. But we're just going to kick off from Ezra chapter 8 and deal with the chapter we're up to. And we'll continue with our series. But before I start, let me pray, and then we'll come and look at our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your word is a lamp to our feet. We thank you that it is a light to our path. We thank you that we've been left alone to come up with ways on how we should come to you, but Lord, you have given us light. You have shown us the way. We thank you for your Son who is the way, and we thank you for him. And we pray even as we study this morning that we'd be caused to look to him and that we would be drawn near to you. And Lord, we pray especially for your Holy Spirit, that he would come amongst us and, Lord, take the very words of God and make it active and alive and, in fact, working in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 537 BC, roughly 500 years, obviously, before Jesus, God worked to bring a group of Israelites back to Jerusalem. If you go back to 587 BC, you'll remember that the kingdom of Babylon actually came in and smashed Jerusalem, and all the people of Jerusalem were sent out in exile. And so by 537 BC, they're brought back from exile and back into Jerusalem. If you counted up the people, we tried counting it up in Ezra chapter 2, there were roughly 50,000 people who travelled this four-month journey from Babylon and came back into Jerusalem. We studied their arrival. We also studied their progress as they returned into the land. Interestingly, we found out when we got to Ezra chapter 7 that Ezra didn't really travel with them. He remained in Babylon, and he might not have even been born because the gap between the first group of people and Ezra is 80 years. God raised up Ezra 80 years later. But Ezra himself also prepared himself, and we'll see that a bit later, so that he might return to Israel as well. In chapter 7, verse 7, we're told that a crowd went with Ezra as well. Let me read from verse 7 of chapter 7. That's just the chapter before the one you're in. It says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, God worked mightily to move kings, to move nations. He worked mightily to work even move individuals. And all of this happened like a big, if you like, jigsaw puzzle to bring about the wonderful and glorious picture of God's purposes and plans. Now, Ezra knew this all along. In chapter 7, where we finished off maybe 6 weeks ago, the last two verses tell us exactly what Ezra knew, because he praises God. He says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before kings and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Well, let us study some more now about this journey and this relocation. And let us study how God worked in these people to bring them into the land. Well, the first thing we pick up is that God raises up a church, a people for himself through godly families. Now, prior to this group coming into Israel, as I said, 80 years before, a much larger group came. They had their ups and downs in the land, but in 14 years after they arrived, they built the temple. They restored worship, they restored Sabbaths, they restored their feasts. You'd say these people were keen as mustard. They were really doing a great job. But after 14 years, you get to 80 years later. It seems like they've gone into hibernation. And if we're honest with each other, we know there's no such thing as hibernation, don't we? You're either going forward, you're either making progress in your Christian life, or you're going backwards. There is no status quo. And in the middle of this backsliding, Israel's going backwards. God introduces us to Ezra, because Ezra is the man he's raised up, and he's raised him up and commissioned him to go back to Israel and to bring Israel back to their first love, to love God. In chapter 7, we see his job description. In chapter 7, we're told what he's commissioned to do. And the first thing we're told he's commissioned to do is to check the pulse, to check and see if Israel still loves God, if Israel still loves to obey God. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 14. "And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand." He's not only commissioned to check if they love the law, he's also commissioned to check to go and restore the temple's beauty. Ezra 7 verse 16. "All the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem." And then he's not only to take things to restore the beauty of the temple, he's commissioned to reinstate worship. Verse 17. "And now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem." So Ezra had a job, didn't he? He had a job in mind. And instantly he decides, I've got to take these resources as well. I'm going to need a team of people. And so he turns to the Jews that are remaining in Babylon. And he asks them to come along and help him get the job done. This is what chapter 8 is all about. When we get to chapter 8, we get the list of the volunteers who say they're willing to do the heavy lifting. Let me read a sample of the names. Verses 3 and 4 of Ezra chapter 8. "Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliohanai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males." You get the picture, don't you? There's this repetition of names and numbers and families. And we read this pattern of names all the way to verse 14. Then we get like a short commercial break. And then straight after that, from verses 18 to 20, we get another bunch of names. Well, imagine if tomorrow morning you get up and you say, "I'm going to have my quiet time," and you're on Ezra chapter 8. And you've got to read Ezra chapter 8. You've got to read all these names. And after you read all these names, you've got to stop and pray and say to yourself, well, what did I get out of that? What is this list of names in the Bible for? Have I learned anything from it? I mean, imagine, could you concentrate as you read all those names and all those numbers? Or would you, if you were a bit like me, daydream and start thinking about what the rest of your day is going to be like? It's a struggle, isn't it? But what we cannot ignore from this list of names is that God is intensely interested in families. They're lists of families. They're family names. He's interested in not only the families, but he goes back to the origin of the families. The first person who's not even around, he names their name. It says, of the sons of, say, Shechaniah. Shechaniah is no around. Of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Well, Zechariah and the 150 males are the only ones traveling, but God has gone all the way back and says, this is where they came from. He knew their names. He traced their origins. I suspect he knew where they lived. He directly knew them and prepared them for this day, that they might rise up and serve him at this time. In the beginning, God did not create the public education system. In the beginning, God did not create our governments. In the beginning, God didn't create the RSL clubs where you could meet people and hang out and maybe watch the footy. No. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a family, as a family, into the garden. In the beginning, the very first and foundational society that God put on earth was the family. And folks, he's intensely interested in your family. God commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to multiply, to subdue it. In his wisdom, he wanted all children to be born in a family. It's God's purpose for you to grow up in a family with the stability of a family, to have the love of a family. And when you become independent and older, well, the command to you is to leave your family and go and get married and start a new family. It's God's plan. It's his blessing that through the family unit he will expand the human race. It's God's blessing to you this morning that you have a family. It's obvious today, really, that we live in a society that really doesn't respect the family. We live in a family, in a society that wants to break down the family. Society is trying to constantly undermine families. But every time they try, what they don't realize is the result, the end effect they will have, is not only disintegrating society, but they'll destroy society as we know it. Folks, even churches, God raises up churches through families. I was born in the 60s and grew up in the 70s and 80s, and the theme was you need to have a youth ministry. You've got to make sure you bring the message to young people. And if you have a youth ministry, well, then the churches will grow. Can I put it to you that the reality is the bulk of the people that really get converted in churches usually learn the gospel in the homes. They learned it through their families. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve had Seth. And where do you think Seth learned about God from? And Seth had a son called Enosh. And Enosh learned about God. And where do you think he learned it from? And the Bible makes a comment after Adam and Eve and Seth and Enosh are sitting around a table, I suspect, having a meal with father, with son and grandson. Genesis 4:26 says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And you might be sitting there this morning and saying, well, what did Adam do so that Seth would become a believer? What did Seth do so that Enosh would come to know God? Well, I don't think it was really what they did. I think it was the work of God, wasn't it? I think it's God's choice and his work of his Holy Spirit to turn men from their sins and turn their hearts to him. I'll bet you those kids got to see their parents turning from their sin. The kids got to see their parents trusting in God and turning to him. They watched their kids obey God, their parents obey God. And I'm sure it was a work of God. But I'm sure you could say of Adam, you could say of Seth, and you could say of Enosh that they loved the Lord their God with all their heart. They loved him with all their soul and with all their strength. That they were godly examples and godly encouragements to their family. I suspect as men, they were leaders in their homes. With loving leadership, they led their wives, and their wives lovingly submitted to them. I suspect as parents, they did not withhold correction from their kids. I bet they trained their children in the way when they were young. And when they were old, those same kids followed in the way. I bet that they, when they were walking around in the park or when they were sitting down and lying at home, they talked about the ways of God. And I'm sure they worshipped God together as families. Folks, these people, I'm sure, were not perfect. But they did their best under God. And if you look at Ezra's list, that the focal point of the list is to the men, to the leaders of the families. And he speaks to the leaders of the family, and these men were used of God. These leaders of families were used of God to raise up families that would be willing to leave home. They'd be willing to leave their possessions. They'd be willing to leave their culture. They'd be willing to leave, in some cases, even family and homely comforts, all because they wanted to serve God. They had the options, a dangerous and difficult conditions in Jerusalem, and starting afresh versus ease and possible worldliness and even laziness. And they chose to reject all of that to serve God. This is God's agenda, to raise up families who will serve him, to raise up families who will train up children who will serve him. Can I ask you, what's your agenda for your life? Can I ask you, what's your agenda for your family? Is it that they will play well in sport? Is it that they will do well in school? Is it that they will wear the right clothes and have the right brand names? Are you on God's team and in God's agenda, or have you got some other agenda? God raises up a church through godly men who lead godly families. The second thing we pick up is that God will build his church through those who follow him. Now the question must be asked, and you've got to ask this question, how come 80 years ago some people moved to Jerusalem and then 80 years later another bunch come? Why didn't they all go? If they're all Jews, if they're all people who knew about God when Cyrus called, when Zerubbabel called, why didn't the whole lot go? Why did some stay behind? Why did some delay? Now, obviously, if it's 80 years is the gap, some of these people weren't even born. But then you still have to ask, how come their parents didn't go to Jerusalem? Why didn't their parents relocate and those kids get born in Jerusalem? Well, we never know the answer. I suspect providence played a big part in all of this. Some were possibly too old to travel, and so they stayed. Perhaps some were caring for either the disabled or caring for someone who could not travel, and so they didn't travel. Some families were having a baby, and it was just too much to travel for 4 months with a newborn. And perhaps that some were slaves, and they were just never going to be free to go. Ezra was in a state job, and I suppose if you got his employment letter and started to read his employment letter, you wouldn't find a termination clause, I don't think, in that letter. I don't think he'd be able to give just 3 months or 1 week or 4 weeks' notice and then just leave his job. I think to leave his job, he has to give notice to his head, because he'd lose his head. And maybe Ezra had a dad who also worked for the king, and Ezra's dad couldn't travel either, and he was not allowed to terminate his employment. But deep down, all of you are thinking, aren't you? Be honest. The white elephant in the room is that perhaps the people who delayed were scared. Perhaps the people who delayed didn't like risk. They really didn't want any danger. Perhaps they loved their home. It was so warm in the winter. They loved their electric blanket. They bought a new doona. It's so nice and comfortable. You don't have to get up. Perhaps they got attached to their possessions or their job. Perhaps they just didn't like the idea of going into Jerusalem, which was just rubble, and having to work in rubble. We don't know. But what we do know is that Ezra did stay. And what we know is that Ezra was faithful by staying. He stayed in the king's palace. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 6, notice what it says about Ezra. Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord, God of Israel, had given him. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord God, Lord his God upon him. You see, here's this bloke living in a godless palace, but he is studying the Bible. He's not only studying the Bible, he's making protest. He's going into the king regularly and saying, I want to bring up Jerusalem. I want you to care for the church. I want you to think about the church. And if you don't think he was godly, look at verse 10 of chapter 7, for instance. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra already had his ambition. Even though he had no permission yet from the king, his ambition was to one day be in Israel to teach God's word. Now, we don't know if Ezra's family was godly. Perhaps they were, and that's what resulted in the human means by which Ezra was converted. But we don't know if Ezra was the only one in his family who repented from his sin. He was the only one. All the rest of his family were godless, but he repented of his sin and he turned to God. We don't know. What we do know is here is a godly man in a godless palace. What we do know is this guy is moving totally against the grain of society, even though he's employed in the office of the king. And God chooses him, not someone from Israel, but him from a godless palace, to come to Israel to do more rebuilding and to wake up the people and to turn them from their backsliding. His life is awfully like Moses' life, isn't it? He leaves a palace just like Moses leaves a palace. He leaves with 12 families. And if you read these verses, you'll find there are 12 tribes there as well. And Moses makes this exodus out of Egypt. He makes an exodus out of Persia. And the 12 families is really very symbolic. It's for the reader. It's for you and me to read and say, why? Boy, there's another pattern. We've got 12 families with Moses. We've got 12 families here. And folks, if you read Revelation, how many times was the word 12 in there? Every time you get a picture of a complete church, it's 12. And here we've been told from verse 2, say, we get the names of two priests and we get the name of this bloke, Hattush. But then from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, you count the names and you see there are 12 names, 12 tribes, 12 families. For Moses, there were 12 families, but those 12 families made up 1 million people. For Zerubbabel, 80 years before Ezra, there were 12 families. If you remember Ezra chapter 2, there were 12 families. They made up 50,000 people. Now Ezra's going with 12 families as well. But if you count up the people, it's only 5,000 people this time. How miserable. How insignificant. How disappointing. What a small crowd. Small crowd has been raised up to go and join a large mob and to arrest their backsliding. What an anticlimax. But folks, if you get over the anticlimax and you keep looking at this passage, there's an interesting little bit of information you need to pick up. That the 12 families that left with Ezra had exactly the same family names as the people who left 80 years ago. Almost the same. If you compare Ezra 2 to Ezra 8, you'll find the names repeat themselves over and over again. Here they are, for instance, in verse 3 of chapter... In verse 3, we have the Parosh family. And this family also came up 80 years ago in Ezra chapter 2, verse 3. In verse 4, we have the Pahath Moab family. And they came to Jerusalem 80 years ago as well, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 6. In verse 7, we have the Elam family. Same again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 7. In verse 8, we have the Shephatiah family. Same again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 4. In verse 11, we have the Bebai family. Same again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 11. In verse 12, we have the Asgad family. Same again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 12. In verse 13, we have the Adonikam family. Same again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 13. In verse 14, we have the Bigvai family. Same again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 14. You see, 8 times out of 12, we have exactly the same families. How do we explain that? Did the families come out of Jerusalem twice? Did they come out, go back, and then come out? Well, of course not. The obvious explanation is the families were divided. Some of them went, and some of them stayed. And now the second lot, who stayed behind, and now decided to come. God brought some out initially, 80 years ago, and now some later. Some parts of the family heard the call from Cyrus and Zerubbabel, and they immediately immigrated. But then others waited for the call from Ezra and Artaxerxes, and now they immigrated. You see, the call of God, the effective call of God, often will divide a family. In Ezra chapter 1, 80 years ago, we're told that God moved the spirits of 50,000 people to immigrate. 80 years later, he does it again. And this time he moves 5,000 people. Ezra acknowledges this. He says this at the end of chapter 7. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. You see, God's work is done through families. That's true. We learned that in point 1. Now we learn it's not done exclusively in family lines. It could be that someone gets converted out of a non-Christian family. It could be possible that God's saving work is not done neatly in family units. You might have godly parents, but I speak to you as kids this morning. Just having godly parents doesn't guarantee that you will be godly. You might have godly siblings, but that doesn't guarantee that you or I will be godly. You might have godly children, but that doesn't mean that will carry you to heaven. It's no guarantee that God just saves us or makes us Christians because we have a Christian name. What's needed is for us to hear the command and follow. Your family may not come with you, but you must follow anyway. The call of God can divide families. The call of God comes from God because salvation is all of God. God has children, but one commentator said he has no grandchildren. Salvation is not by DNA. It's not by gene sequences. It's by faith. And God builds his church through those who faithfully follow him. And the third point and the last point. We really must make sure we're in God's family, that we're on the list of God's names. Imagine if you had to compile the Bible. Imagine this morning you were given the project, go and make up the Bible. You were told to find 66 books. And then your guide to how you choose a book and how you chuck a book out is 2 Timothy 3:16. That verse says that everything that's in this Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, based on that, would you include a long list of names in your Bible? verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 says that the Bible is given so that it can thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Would Ezra chapter 8 equip a pastor for anything? Would Ezra chapter 8 encourage you at all? Would all these numbers give you any glimpse of the greatness of God? These list of names and these list of numbers are very, very instructive. They teach us about God's faithfulness. And folks, this is what I want us to think about this morning. They remind us that God always keeps his promises. In the list of names, you might have noticed a very insignificant name there, just stuck in there in verse 2. His name's Hattush. We're told in verse 2, of the sons of David, Hattush. We just ran over it, didn't we? We didn't even think, who's Hattush? I've never talked about Hattush. Never had Hattush over for dinner. No one calls their kids Hattush. Out of 55,000 people, 50,000 in the first lot and 5,000 in the second lot, there's only one person from the family of David. Now those who know their Bible know exactly where I'm going with this. Jesus is the son of David, isn't he? He comes from the tribe of Judah. And all these people are all from Judah. So we've got a big bunch of people from Judah and only one person from the line of David. And he's lost. And yet he's the ancestor of Jesus. This bloke should have been Ezra's boss, don't you think? He should have been a priest or a prophet. But he's presented as a nobody. Nothing significant is said about him. And you've just gone past it because you sort of think, well, God's forgotten all his promises. Yes, he's looking after families and these families are coming from one place to the other, but he's forgotten about the one theme of the Old Testament, the seed, his Savior. Where's his Savior in all of this, you're probably wondering? Well, you see, sometimes God is working in dark corners of history. And he's working with things that look so insignificant and so small and so irrelevant. People like you and me. But he's working, and he's working to bring his promises to fulfillment. His purposes go totally under the radar of this world. You won't find it in the mainstream media at all. But he's working, and he's working to bring every promise that he's made to fulfillment in the very end. If you read the Gospel of Matthew or you read the Gospel of Luke in the early chapters, you'll get a long list of names threading all the way through history. One list starts with Adam in Luke, the other starts in Abraham in Matthew, and all the lists end up in Jesus. They point to Jesus. They follow the line, and they go through the tribe of Judah, they go through the line of David, and they come all the way to Jesus. The names are a mixed bunch, you know. They're all sorts. They're kings, they're commoners, they're men, they're women, they're Jews, they're even Gentiles. It's a long family tree, and they all come to Jesus. Read those list of names when you go home. You won't find Hattush. He's not important enough. We can't include him in the list. God uses the most unlikely and the most insignificant people to do his work. He uses sinful and crooked people, disgusting people like Judah and David. And they're at the top of the list. God miraculously takes these people and turns them around. And he turns them from their sin and he turns them to follow him. And he uses them even to bring about this very line that comes to Jesus. But no Hattush. You see, God also promises that through Jesus, there's going to be a whole people saved. God promised Jesus that his work on the cross would not be a failure, but that he would give him a people who would be saved by that work on the cross, and they would be given to him, and this massive crowd of people would be given to him to worship him and to give him glory. Through faith in Jesus, all the nations of the earth can be part of this people, can become part of the family of God and be children of God. You and I can be part of this massive family if only we will turn from our sin and if only we will turn to God. The family of God will be made up of insignificant people like a church, you and me. We will be insignificant today, but folks, we won't be insignificant in the end. Can I read from Revelation 21 and tell you something about heaven? The Apostle John has a vision, and he says this. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" In the following verse, John sees a vision of heaven, and he starts to describe in the following verses the majesty of heaven. And John says the majesty of heaven is found in God, in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, notice what it says. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." How wonderful. Jesus Christ is the majesty of heaven. Jesus Christ is the center of heaven. How amazing. And why? Well, because he did this amazing saving work on the cross. That many could be saved and many could come and bring him glory. Look at verse 24. "And the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Nations. Countless people. Rich, poor, famous people, insignificant people. Tall people, short people, strong people, weak people, fast people, slow people, Dragon supporters, and maybe even a few West Tiger supporters. You see, the crowd's going to be so big. I think you're going to get lost in the crowd, don't you? I feel like I'll be lost in that big crowd. How could God remember me? I mean, if I visited the Queen today, she'd forget me tomorrow. If I went and visited Scott Morrison today, he'd forget me tomorrow. You and I don't have the mental grunt to remember names of our own kids. You and I don't have the mental grunt or the mental interest to remember people. We're too interested in ourselves, but not God. No. Our passage teaches us that God knows every one of us, not just our names. He knows us. He keeps track of everyone he rescues. He knows every single number of the ones he calls to himself. He says that mothers can forget their sons. Kids can forget their parents. Pastors can forget their congregations, but not God. He remembered Hattush. He even remembered the lowest slaves in the temple. Can I read verse 20 back again from Ezra chapter 8? "The Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for service of the Levites." Now the Levites were the servants of the temples. The Nethinim were the servants of the servants. 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. God knows every one of you. If you're one of his people, he will remember you in the middle of a mass of people in heaven. He will say, "That's Chris. I remember Chris. He couldn't play cricket. He was trouble at school. He never paid attention to his parents. But I saved him." You see, only Christians will be admitted into heaven. Those who reject Jesus will be barred. God has a book in heaven, a list of names. It's a massive list. And this massive list tells us who will be allowed into heaven. Let me read verse 27 and I'll finish with that. And I'll try and read it properly this time. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, are you in the kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your gospel. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him praise this morning. Amen. Well, let us